Welcome to the live stream portion of what we do every week here at Household of Faith in Christ. You can find us online at householdoffaithinchrist.com. That's householdoffaithinchrist.com. You can connect with our sermons, connect with us, find all sorts of hopefully helpful resources. And if you need a prayer request responded to, or you have a question about theology or God or whatever we're here for, if you're looking for a good church and you don't live anywhere near us, you can still reach out. If you're looking for a church, I'm always very blessed to try to help people find a good Bible-believing, Christ-exalting church. So it would be my pleasure to do that. Again, householdoffaithinchrist.com is the place to go. So there's a word that is commonly heard in Christian circles that really isn't used all that much in the Bible. Technically, it's two words in Hebrew, but it gets squished together into one word in Greek and also in English. The word I'm talking about is hallelujah. Hallelujah means to boast in God or to praise the Lord. It comes from the Hebrew words halal and yah. Halal, boast or praise. Yah, an abbreviation of Yahweh, the covenant name of God. We find it in the Psalms about 15 or so times and nowhere else in the Old Testament. We find it in the Revelation 4 times and nowhere else in the New Testament. This is a word that seemingly is reserved for moments of praise and adoration that are of the very highest order. One might say it's our most elegant expression of praising God with reverence and awe and humility. So when is it exactly used in the Revelation? Well, all four uses, they come in rapid succession, one pretty much right after the other, basically in the first paragraph of chapter 19. So after not being mentioned even one time in all of Scripture after the Psalms are written, then boom, there's this fireworks display of hallelujahs all at once. So what is it that lit the fuse? Right, what lit the fuse on these powerful pyrotechnics of praise that we see at the start of chapter 19? Well, that would be the final paragraph of chapter 18, which is what I'm going to read to you now. If you've got your Bibles, you can turn there. I'll be reading to you verses 21 to 24 from the New King James today, a message I've titled, The End of the Empire. So Revelation 18, picking up with verse 21. Then a mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, Thus with violence the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and shall not be found any more. The sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you any more. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you any more. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you any more. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you any more, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you any more, for your merchants were the great men of the earth. For by your sorcery all the nations were deceived, and in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. This is the very word of God. Inspired, inerrant, infallible, it is fully sufficient as the rule and guide for our faith, what we believe, our doctrine, our orthodoxy, and also our life practice, what we do, our orthopraxy. So those with ears, let them hear. So the day of the Lord has arrived. And as Amos had promised, it's a day of darkness for God's enemies. And so the Lord's faithful multitude will break out in song, a chorus of hallelujahs. It's the ultimate hallelujah chorus that awaits right around the corner. It makes that of the composer Handel pale by comparison. Immediately upon the heels of chapter 18's death dirge, remember we talked about this, this entire chapter is a death dirge. Right on the heels of this, there's going to be this great victory song of deliverance that starts off the next chapter, chapter 19. It's reminiscent of the song of Moses that opens up the 15th chapter of the Exodus, after God had clobbered the Egyptians, swallowing them in the Red Sea. That then was a picture of what was to come. And that picture is realized right here in Revelation 18. Satan's demonic forces, which had arisen from the abyss, they are now forever spiked into the eternal abyss. All the enemies of God, all the enemies of God's people, they are forever defeated. Whether it be Egypt, Babylon, Tyre, the Amalekites, the Romans, the fill in the blanks, whatever name you want to put in there as an enemy of God, all wickedness is utterly, everlastingly destroyed. The selfish, domineering opulence of the kings, the power grabs of the rich, even the schemes of just regular everyday blokes, the ones who don't have their names make it into the history books, but they're enemies of God and they're all gone, never to return. And notice how this is emphasized 6 times in just 3 verses. The great city Babylon shall not be found anymore. For her, the sound of music shall not be heard anymore. In her, no craftsmen shall be found anymore. In her, the sound of millstones shall not be heard anymore. For her, light shall not shine anymore. For her, the voice of brides and grooms shall not be heard anymore. The imperfect, evil world will be no more. All that brings joy to the evil spirit of the age will be no more. And don't forget about a huge theme throughout the book of Revelation. You know, the enemies of God, they aren't only the obvious choices. You know, we can look around and we can see lots of people. We can point at them and say, enemy of God, enemy of God, enemy of God. It's obvious who they are sometimes. But some aren't so obvious to the naked eye. With additional discernment, we learn sometimes to notice these wolves that are mixed in among the sheep. We notice the pretenders, the ones who say, Lord, Lord, but the Lord knows them not. We notice these moral folks. Sometimes they're moral folks, and they're checking a lot of the right boxes. Maybe you're even politically on the correct side of things in today's world, in the culture wars. But they're not living spirit-filled lives of love. Well, these are people who are also among those plunged to the depths. And the saints and the apostles, the prophets of verse 20, their response is to celebrate as evil is vanquished. The celebration, this was the theme of our sermon last week, you might remember. So in a different context, let me ask you a question that we might have asked last week. Are you happy? Are you rejoicing? Are you throwing a party with the way you live your life? Are you? God rescues his people. And if you follow the way, then you are grafted into being a part of his people. So therefore, as it is written in Deuteronomy chapter 32, rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people, for he will avenge the blood of his servants and render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people. Hallelujah, rejoice. But I get it. Life is hard, this side of heaven. Sometimes it is so hard. You know why? Because the harlot loves kicking your butt. That's why. It's one of the reasons why. But God has flipped the script. And he now imposes upon the beast the grief that she tried to pile upon you. In verse 21, a mighty angel, as an agent of God, like so many of the other angels that we find in this book, the book of Revelation, like in chapters 5 and 10, and what we're going to see in chapter 19, this mighty angel throws a giant millstone into the sea, kerplunk, and it sinks. Just like the Pharaoh and his armies sank in the Exodus. And we see the image of millstones used to convey judgment in different parts of the Bible. Like in the Old Testament, we see it in Nehemiah chapter 9, Jeremiah chapter 51. See, the millstone that's being thrown here in Revelation 18 is the image of the worldly empire being ended forever. never to be seen again. This reality reminds me of, I don't know, a silly little story from my childhood. When I was about 11 years old, I attended a summer camp for a number of weeks, one of those day camps where you go every day. Kelly's Camp, it was called. And they had big baseball fields, soccer fields, you know, football fields, swimming pool, pond for fishing. And they kept the pond and the pool behind a fence, you know, for safety reasons, of course. But otherwise, it was just this huge area of wide open spaces. And we would do all sorts of fun things throughout the day. You know, we would play different sports. We'd make crafts. We'd splash in the pool, that sort of thing. Even made some temporary summertime friends, but not all of these friends were always all that friendly. And back then, I was a gigantic Chicago Cubs fan. A huge Chicago Cubs fan. I knew all the stats, knew the background of all the players. I could really share with you just an enormous amount of trivia from their team history, all the way back to their start back in the 1800s. I knew way too much about the Chicago Cubs. And I had a baseball cap back then that I wore every day. And it was a special hat. It was one that looked just like the ones that the pro players wore. It wasn't one of those cheesy baseball caps that have the mesh in the back and some bad approximation of the logo above the bill in the front. No. This was like a pro player's hat, what you'd see at a major league game. The kinds of hats my heroes on the field wore, and I loved that hat. It was almost kind of a security blanket for me at that age, I think. Well, a group of kids, they thought it would be funny to grab that hat and start throwing it back and forth to each other in an impromptu game of monkey in the middle, me, of course, being the monkey. And then one of them scooped up a bunch of rocks and put it in the hat so he could get a better throw because the wind and stuff, you know, light hat fabric, it's fluttering in the wind, and I almost got it a couple of times. So he put the rocks in the hat so he could really heave it and get a straighter trajectory on that hat. And I got to tell you, I was not happy at all seeing all those dirty rocks placed inside my very special hat. Not happy at all. But you know what? That was nothing. Because then suddenly, in a flash, the hat went sailing over that nearby fence, landing in the middle of the fishing pond that I mentioned. And weighed down by all those rocks, my hat sank like a millstone to the muddy bottom. Probably, I'm going to guess, 20, 30 feet down. So, kind of like Babylon in Revelation 18, that hat was never to be seen again. And I was immensely sad. But don't cry for me, Argentina. Or better put, don't cry for me, Babylon. Because I was given some good life perspective right after this, as it turns out. It's funny how God orchestrates things. It was the summer that Elvis died. The king of rock and roll, he was a hero of mine. Now, older generations than me, they will never forget, I'm sure, where they were when they heard about the attack in Pearl Harbor. Where they were when they heard about JFK being shot, or the assassinations of RFK or MLK, they will never forget those moments. And I can understand, for me, I will never forget where I was when I saw Reagan get shot, when I witnessed the twisted smoke in the sky above Cape Canaveral in Florida when the Space Shuttle Challenger exploded just moments after it lifted off. I'll never forget. I will never forget where I was when I learned that planes had flown into the World Trade Center on Manhattan in New York on 9/11 in the year 2001. I will never forget. And I will never forget where I was when I heard that Elvis Presley was dead. I can still picture it in my mind. I can still remember his death. It resonated with me in ways that really hasn't been the case for any other celebrity my whole life, with the possible exception of when I heard that Walter Payton had died, the great football star. And so with Elvis resting dead on his toilet, my hat resting forever at the bottom of a muddy pond, it just didn't seem quite so important anymore. Might seem trite, this story, but in a small way, as a small boy, I was given a small taste of what it is to be Babylon. I loved my hat, but it would not be worn anymore. I loved Elvis, his music, his showmanship, but he would not sing or dance anymore. What I loved in this earthly life was gone forever. And it was within the same decade, the decade of the 70s, that my cousins, they forever lost their father. And it was this same decade within which I joined them in forever losing their great-grandparents. Death and loss, they exist in this life. Due to sin. And the agents of the dragon, represented by Babylon in the Revelation, they are champions of the sin. And thus, with violence, the great city Babylon shall be thrown down and should not be found anymore. You know, it's interesting, I mentioned the story about Elvis. The world, boy, it just loves its music, doesn't it? Superstars in the music field. And they sing music that's so often turned into occult performances like what we see at the Grammys or Super Bowls or in their music videos and such. Well, the sound of harpists, musicians, flautists, and trumpeters shall not be heard in you anymore. The language that we read in this section of the Revelation, it's actually a paraphrase of sorts. In some instances, it's actually nearly a word-for-word quote from Jeremiah chapter 25, which says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, because you have not heard my words, behold, I will utterly destroy them and make them an astonishment, a hissing, and perpetual desolations. Moreover, I will take from them the voice of mirth and the voice of gladness, the voice of the bridegroom, and the voice of the bride, the sound of the millstones and the light of the lamp. And this whole land shall be a desolation and an astonishment." There's also a connection to what we read in Jeremiah chapter 51, where the prophet in that chapter casts the scroll into the Euphrates River, symbolizing that Babylon would sink and never rise to plague God's people ever again. The great city is made a desert. No signs of life, none whatsoever will be seen or heard from the beast anymore. No craftsman of any craft shall be found in you anymore. And the sound of a millstone shall not be heard in you anymore. The light of a lamp shall not shine in you anymore, and the voice of bridegroom and bride shall not be heard in you anymore. You know, what's interesting, as I reread that portion of Revelation chapter 18, we can see these curses. They indicate that there were actually some good things that were taking place in the world. Lots of good things, right? People earning a living, providing food for themselves, shining their light, getting married, giving themselves in marriage. Good things. But these good things were being done by wicked men. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, for by your sorcery all the nations were deceived. And in her was found the blood of prophets and saints and of all who were slain on the earth. We would be remiss if we didn't pause here at this opportunity for some self-examination. Are you doing good things? Are you doing things like being creative? Building stuff? Being a model citizen in lots of ways as far as the world can see? Right? Getting married? Raising children? Giving every appearance, as best as you're able, of being among the earth's great men, or aspiring at least to become one, or to project that kind of an image? Well, the sorcerers of the defiled nations do these things too. Don't be deceived as they are deceived. Check your heart. Make sure you're motivated in all that you do by love, in service to God, in service to neighbor. Well, the world might aspire to be like Mike, as the old Gatorade TV commercial sang back in the 1990s. Disciples of Jesus are to aspire to be like Christ. So micromanage your life accordingly. As we mentioned from time to time in our Revelation series, the city of Tyre, it's another sort of a Babylon. And in the book of Ezekiel, the king of Tyre is seen acting like he is a god. As leader of a great maritime center of trade, he had amassed for himself just astounding wealth. And in his pride, he lived a licentious life, a sensual life. But his treasure could not rescue him from God's judgment, no matter how much wealth he amassed. Being in league with Satan, this king, he's thrown down with the devil. If even the king, this king of such great and powerful place, if he can be brought to ruin, then what's to keep you from joining him in wearing sackcloth, in pouring dust on your head in lamentation? What's to keep you from that? Belonging to Christ. That's what keeps you from that. That's what keeps you from this eternal damnation. If you belong to Antichrist, then there is no hope of escaping the damnation. The dragon falsely claims to have all spiritual power, to have all earthly power, but of course all power truly belongs to the Lord. The man of lawlessness, he calls himself God, and he takes his seat in the temple of God as an abomination of desolation. But consider this. The people of God are now the temple of God. Do you know any men of lawlessness who have taken their seat within this temple of God? False leaders and teachers in the church aiming to drag Christ's bride into apostasy, materialism, sacralism, moralism, all the rest of the problems the church is facing in this age? We want to make sure that we are not one of these false professors of faith. Make sure that we're not pseudo-Christians. Not everyone who appears on the outside to be a member of the church is in fact a true member of the church. Those not truly following the way, the truth, the life, they will face eternal death, having lived a lie on their path to destruction. And even those who are truly following the Messiah, they understand, boy, sometimes they face temporal discipline at the hand of God, right? That guides them back to the straight and narrow path. Experience this. In fact, God, he directly, repeatedly says as much himself. Like in the book of Leviticus in chapter 26, where the Lord says four times in rapid succession that he will punish his people's sins seven times over. We've talked about the importance of the number seven in this Revelation series quite a number of times. This punishment, seven times over, it means complete, perfect punishment. That's what it means. Punishment, what the New King James, which we're going to be reading here, also sometimes calls chastisement. Here's Leviticus 26, picking up with verse 18. And after all this, if you do not obey me, this is God talking, then I will punish you seven times more for your sins, and I will break the pride of your power, and your strength shall be spent in vain. Then, if you walk contrary to me and are not willing to obey me, I will bring on you seven times more plagues according to your sins. I will also send wild beasts among you, and your highways shall be desolate. And if by these things you are not reformed by me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you. And I will punish you yet seven times for your sins. and I will bring a sword against you that will execute the vengeance of the covenant. And you shall eat and not be satisfied. And after all this, if you do not obey me, but walk contrary to me, then I also will walk contrary to you in fury. And I, even I, will chastise you 7 times for your sins. Now, those who know this passage really well will recognize I left out some of the most strident language in these verses. I mean, the point is made regardless. And after all, who really wants to hear God threaten to bring drought and famine and pestilence? Who wants to hear God threaten war and frustrated work and cannibalism? Who wants to hear that? Who wants to hear about death of livestock, death of commerce, death of our children? Nobody wants to hear that. Well, now you've heard that. Those are the parts I left out when I read the passage. And I know I've been emphasizing this rather often of late, but you know, it's because it's so darn crucially important. Do good things. Please, please, please do good things. But do them for the right reason. Do them for Christ. As the Apostle Paul wrote in Colossians chapter 3, and whatever you do, do it heartily as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that from the Lord you will receive the reward of the inheritance, for you serve the Lord Christ. But he who does wrong will be repaid for what he has done, and there is no partiality. You see, the way of the world is to build empire, and each little ungodly fiefdom that we try to build in our personal little empires in miniature ends up becoming part of that larger empire, Babylon. And due to God's common grace, you know, there are very many good things, actually, that get built by ungodly people. But you see, they're temporary. Ultimately, they amount to nothing. Not when it really matters, not where it really matters. So don't concern yourself with empire building. Instead, focus on being part of kingdom expansion. The kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, because that's what God is building. It's God's kingdom. You didn't build that. Pardon me while I channel some inner Barack Obama there for a minute, but you didn't build that. When it comes to the things of God, and when you think about it, all things belong to God. He's in charge. He's the maker. He's the creator. He's the builder. So do things his way, according to his plan, following his blueprint, on his timetable. Now let me tell you, this is so very hard to submit to, so very hard. Because we desire to make things better. And now, we want things done with excellence, and that's good. Yet if we don't temper our desire for worldly excellence with a prevailing desire for heavenly excellence, then we are screwing up royally. Impatience is not a fruit of the Spirit. And this really is me preaching to myself right now as much as it's me preaching to you. I once worked at a radio station. They had a great heritage. Tremendous heritage, but it was adrift. It was resting on its laurels that they had earned during the glory days. And I was frustrated as I worked there. And I knew just how much potential there was for this station to serve the community, to serve the listeners, to serve the clients, to serve, yes, the needs even of the staff and the ownership of the station. But the people generally that worked there, lazy. Attitude of good enough is good enough. Punch the clock, cash the paycheck, and then just point fingers whenever autopilot fails to bring you where it is you want to go. And it was horrible. And I was convinced I couldn't continue working in such a demoralizing environment. And so I was in a position of leadership at the time, and I pushed and I pulled and I drove and I dragged and I tried to cajole that entire building in the direction of a more desirable location. You know what? It even worked for a short period of time. Performance upticked. Efficiency and proficiency, they both improved. Morale and profitability even, they both went up briefly. But it came at a pretty significant cost. My hard driving style had made a few enemies along the way, and my reputation suffered, and as it turns out, the gains that were made by the radio station, they proved to be temporary, which was to be expected because they were sustained by sheer force of will, and that'll only get you so far. And so the group performance, it began to slide. And then it cratered. Suddenly, almost overnight, it seemed. And when that happened, I overreacted in such a way as to, among a few people, at least in that moment, spoil my Christian witness. And as I relay that story, it feels like the story of conservatives right now in the United States. United States, great heritage, but adrift, resting on its laurels from the glory days. And the patriots, they're so frustrated, knowing how much potential there still is. But the citizens, mostly they're lazy. An attitude that says getting by, it's good enough, right? Punch the ballot, cash the government-issued check, and point fingers because we're not where it is we want to go. And it's horrible. And we can't stand living in such a demoralizing environment. And so we push back all too often in worldly ways. And you know what? It does seem to work even once in a while. It does. We see a changed mind here, a policy shift over there. We see new judges installed here, better politicians sometimes sworn in over there. But these transitory victories, they come at a cost. We make enemies. Even among our brothers and sisters in Christ, we make enemies. And our reputation suffers. And sometimes that reputation that suffers is within the walls of our own homes. And the gains that are made in the culture war, they turn out to be rather temporary. Because you know what? Turns out a good meme will only get us so far. Here's a word of encouragement as we prepare to wrap up. God's plan for this country and otherwise, his plan will come to fruition. It will. Nothing can thwart God's sovereign will. He's God. So let's react to the turmoil that's all around us, even the turmoil within our own personal lives. Let's react in ways that don't spoil our Christian standing before the throne of God. And note, I did not talk about our winsome Christian witness to the world, although that's important too. No, no, let's not spoil our Christian standing before the throne of God. We know God wins. Even when, as members of his team, we understand that throughout the demonic landscape is found the blood of prophets and saints and all who were slain on the earth. Yes, even so, God wins, and his enemy is forever defeated. So let's trust in that, be encouraged by that, and live our lives in accordance with that reality. Let's pray. Father, we adore you. We're astounded that you are so patient with us. We thank you that you love us, that you've preserved your word for us, that we can draw encouragement from it, that we can learn more about you and about ourselves and our situation in the world from it. We ask that through the power of your word and the presence of your spirit, that hearts would be convicted and encouraged, that minds would be changed where they need to be changed and would be strengthened where they already have a grasp of the truth, and that we would live our lives in obedience, warning those who belong to Babylon of the temporary nature of what they feel might be victories in their lives. Temporary. Help us to remind them that forever is a mighty long time. And they should have hearts that beat for what matters in the forever. We ask that as your people, you would give us hearts that beat in that same manner. A forever where your people will live in right relationship with you through the sacrifice of your Son, Jesus Christ. It's in his prayer, in his precious name that we pray. Amen. I'm going to now shut down the stream. Appreciate you for listening and or watching. Till next time, God bless.